Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for the blessing of being here, the blessing of meeting with you and with the people of God. We thank you for each and every one of them, and we wish your best for them. We desire, Lord, that tonight that you might speak to us from your word and use us in prayer. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that our hearts might be encouraged as we once again realize that we live in the reality of the imminent return of Christ. We can't wait for that, Lord. We want so much for our Savior to come. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that until that moment, that you would strengthen us, continue to freshen us day by day, create a new vision and incentive and motivation for service. We pray, Lord, that we might be faithful until that great day. Bless now our time in the Word. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. If you would, please take your Bibles and come to 2 Corinthians 3 for a moment. And while you're turning there, I would just like to ask, if you recall, the significance that we attached to Shibboleth and Sibboleth out of the book of Judges, and how we applied it, what the significance of that was in the book of Judges. Shibboleth, Sibboleth, you remember? Because each of us are writing a novel, and we trust that we are writing it so that it may be read. But you remember, Shibboleth, Sibboleth was very significant for at least one man, maybe many others, at a certain point in time in history where failing to frame the word correctly, to pronounce it acceptably, meant life or death. And so a person wishing to escape across the river had to be able to pronounce that word acceptably so to the guard, or he would die there. May I just say that the same thing is true in a real sense spiritually. When we were talking about the topic of professed Christianity, genuine Christians are able to pronounce, not just simply with the words of their mouth, but with their life. They're able to pronounce Shibboleth because they're genuine. They're able to frame and construct the course of their life appropriately. But the mere professor to Christianity is able only, best he can, pronounce Sibboleth. He's unable to make the transaction. The life speaks of something else, and therefore when it's time to cross the river, so to speak, he will not be able to make it. So it's very critical. So when we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, we read these words. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? And again, please reference that this way. Customary it is when you're moving from place to place that you carry with you letters of recommendation from someone in good standing, from the point of origin, to be placed in the hands of a recipient at the other end, so that you would be able to cut through all the red tape and all of the unnecessary greetings and paraphernalia and all that kind of thing. And Paul here is saying to the Christians at Corinth, and justifiably so, do we need a letter of commendation from you? Or letters of commendation to you? And then he proceeds to say, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now, I think sometimes, in some respects, I need to apologize to members of the congregation, especially those of you who have been been traveling along for a long time here, is that whether you like it or not, whether you realize it or not, wherever you go, to the workplace, the recreation place, and around your home with your family, whether you grasp it or not, you bear some of the influences of your pastor with you wherever you go, whether good, bad, or ugly. Now, I apologize firsthand that whatever negative quirks and stupidities that you have acquired from me, unknowingly, of course, but simply by osmosis, and you carry that into the workplace or to the neighborhood, I regret that. But the truth of the matter is, on the other side of that, there ought to be, over the course of a period of time, some indications of a person's influence in another person's life. As in the case, each of you have raised children, the influences of a parent upon the children are obvious, good, bad, or ugly. We hope more good than ugly, but sinners are sinners, and that's just the way it is. And here Paul is saying, ye are our epistle. What is being written in the novel of your life can be tracked directly back to every influence that's been part of your life. And so when we think about shibboleth or sibboleth, it's not so much the words that you say, but we want to have you understand that it carries the significance of the life that you live. That speaks louder than any words that can be said. Now, words are important. You communicate with words. But sometimes words spoken don't really tell the tale. Your life, my life communicates. And we go on then, you see in verse 3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the, and very important here, for tonight's purposes and for later reference, but with the Spirit of the living God. There's where the Christian may say shibboleth because of a birthmark, primarily the implant and the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God. That may be a great comfort to you, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute in another point of reference. But the Spirit of God is very critical. I believe it's virtually impossible for a shibboleth Christian to live from day to day without consciously being aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit living within. I believe it's virtually impossible. Now, the degree of one's consciousness rises or falls on a number of variables. But it seems to me that where he lives and where he indwells, some point in time during the course of every given day, his presence is grasped. You know it. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not only when we pray, but as we live. So the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit of God and his ministry in your life, very critical. It says, but he talks about the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So let's think about this novel that you're writing. Typically, there are many parts to a book, depending on the kind of a book. You have a title. You maybe have an introduction. Certainly you have the content, the substance of the book. Sometimes books come with footnotes, depending on the kind of book they are. Then you have an epilogue. But the most important part of every book, as far as I'm concerned, is the table of contents. I will not buy a book unless I can get a look at the table of contents. And if the table of contents interests me in the least, you know, as I've told you before, I go directly to the back of the book and read the end. And if that makes it, if the end If the end seems to be compatible or consistent with the table of contents, I'll read the rest of the book. But I'm not going to waste money and I'm not going to waste time starting from the beginning and playing the adventure role as I read from chapter to chapter. I won't do that. Maybe you don't see it that way, but that's how I read books. I want to know what I'm buying and I want to know what I'm going to read before I get there. How many times have you ever started a book? I mean, has anybody in here tonight ever read Mein Kampf? Huh? Thick old paperback, this about the life of Hitler and the Third Reich. Ever read that book? I guarantee you, you can start reading that book, and before you get 30 pages in it, you will forget everything you've read, and you'll begin to wonder what you're reading it for. And if you manage to get the whole way through to the end, you will never remember what you read, and you will never remember why you started. It's just too long. It's just too long. And the print's too small. Now, think about the novel that is your life and what it speaks. And think about who you would like to have. You know, it's customary when somebody gets to want to author a book, they want to get somebody to write an introduction for them, sort of an honorary thing. But I got to thinking, too, that would be, if I was ever to do that, which is not likely I will, but if I was ever to do that, I would like to have the Lord Jesus write my epilogue. And I would like him to write only one thing in the back, if it's true. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, he said, after having counseled or commanded his disciples to love one another, he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one to another." Now, right at the end of the book, if I'm looking for the book, if somebody's wanting to read my book, my biography, so to speak, and they can get to the back of the book that same people do before they read anything else, and they see that, would you say that the rest of the epistle is worth a look? Do you realize that element of the fruit of the Spirit, fruit that grows if the Spirit lives within, is so revealing and so dynamic that the people outside the walls of the church are able to see that and be impressed by the love that you have one to another? You know, you can't fake it. Real love, true love, can't be faked. Holy Spirit-born love can't be faked. Now, when you think about the shibboleth Christian or the sibboleth Christian, you may, from time to time, be plagued or you wonder about certainty, your life with the Lord as a matter of certainty. I want you to see something in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And think, too, with me that when you read about the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians, the first element of the fruit that's mentioned is love. And I believe a case can be made through the New Testament that is probably the most prominent element of the Spirit fruit. Now, when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, I've over the course of the years met more than one person who's been plagued with a sense of inferiority, spiritual inferiority, that sometimes leads to a spiritual questions about spiritual reality. Verse 4 says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Some struggle over the course of their life with this question. I wonder if it's possible to know if you're elect or you're not. Because there's a problem. When God did it, you weren't there. And sometimes peace in the heart of a believer is so problematic on a continuous basis because they can't seem to ever get this thing settled in their soul. Now, first of all, let me back up and just give a simple definition of it. Election among many other things, in a broader sense, is simply a sovereign choice made by God before He ever made this world to ensure that there would be a point in time on the human timeline where you would come to Himself, where you would be brought to the cross by way of the gospel and believe and be saved. Now, all the contingencies were from before the foundation of the world worked out right up until the moment that it happened. Now, think about the implications of that. That choice that God made concerning you, who are a shibboleth Christian, was made before He ever made this planet. Oh, but let me take a rabbit trail just a minute. How many of you saw a little insert in the Fox News broadcast yesterday afternoon where they had this Japanese scientist come on? My wife saw it. You saw that? I was looking for a barf bag, but I couldn't find one in time. This Japanese scientist had a big poof of gray hair, and he's excited. He is so excited because he had there, and what I didn't understand, couldn't get it with this picture of the infant universe. The infant universe, 400,000 years ago, this picture. And he said, this is worth $1 billion. And I don't remember him saying that if it cost $1 billion or if it was worth $1 billion. Cost $1 billion. I'm thinking to myself, and the poor Fox guy standing there looking at him, he said, you know, you look at that, you say $1 billion. I'm looking at that. I don't see $1 billion in that. Some words to that effect. And I think, you got that right, buddy. Now ask him some good questions here. Ask him some good questions. How do you know that's 400,000 years old? Were you there? How do you date that? What scientific paraphernalia you use to date that? But then the guy, the Fox News reporter, says, I guess he must have pointed out where Earth was on this little picture. And he said something like, here's where we are. And at least the Japanese scientist said, well, that at least puts us in our place, doesn't it? And I said, yes. Now let's go on from there. But you know, these guys, they never ask the right questions. So we got this little picture of the universe that's supposed to be, and this guy was using superlatives. He was, this is a stunning picture. We can see where we came from and how everything all shook out. There's the origin of life right there. This is where we came from. And I'm thinking, you know, and here we are. That rot being presented to all the viewing audience without a reasonable challenge. Now, I said all that to say this. Before God made the heavens and the earth, He made a sovereign choice of you. Before you ever disappointed Him, He chose you. Before you ever would disappoint Him, and He knew it anyway, He chose you. He made the choice. He made the choice and worked all the details out so that at the day, the month, the year, and all of that, the exact time of your conversion was known to God then as going to happen there. And the reason that it would happen there is because He would cause it to be so. Salvation is all of God. Now it says in this fourth verse, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now we have to take His say-so because we weren't there when He did so. But is there anything objective in the Scripture that can be written in the epistle of your life that is being recorded by the Spirit now, who's present within? Is He writing anything that would be a lockdown piece of evidence to the truth of what God did in eternity past? And I say, yes, there is. And what peace and joy in believing it brings to the trusting soul. Right here in the Scriptures. For example, look at verse number 3. Verse number 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Note the word faith. And labor of love. Oh, by the way, you ever wonder why those words are always phrased together? Have you ever heard a person say, maybe they were praying or maybe they were making a statement thanking so-and-so for their labor of love? You ever wonder why labor is always associated with love? And well, the reason is it's hard. It's hard. Now, every card-carrying member of Grace Baptist Church ought to have that definition of love written in their flyleaf of their Bible, or risk excommunication. You should know by now that definition. It's not the best definition in the world. Certainly it wasn't original with me, but you ought to have it. You ought to be able to know it to give some substance, some meat to the bone. Then he goes on, thirdly, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Those three words, faith, love, and hope, are linked together in so many verses in the New Testament in a close context you can't even imagine. And I take it from that they must be pretty important to God, because if the Spirit is writing the epistle of your life, and He is, if He lives there, then these three elements are always going to be showing up in the course of life. Faith, hope, and love. All three of those link. For example, we look back over in chapter 5 here just a minute, and you see an instance of that. Chapter 5, verse 8. Let us who are of the day, the Shibboleth Christians, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. Right there in the same verse again. But I want to back up to a helmet. A helmet. Several days ago, I heard a discussion on the ESPN Sports Channel by a panel of sports experts. And they were talking about doing away with the helmet in the football games. And I thought, what? How do away with the helmet? And then I listened closer, and what they were really talking about was taking away the use of the helmet for contact purposes. Now, every kid, and this is true for the past 40, 50 years, from the time they're in Pop Warner football, progressed through junior high, senior high, to the college level, and those who are gifted enough to go to the pros, have always been taught that it's acceptable to use your hat as a weapon. You are able to lead with your head to bring your opponent down, or so forth and so on. Now, they finally outlawed helmet-to-helmet contact because of the concussion rate. But now they're talking about, because of the devastating effects that concussions have in professional athletics, they're talking about doing two things, doing away or outlawing the use of the helmet in competition as a point of contact. Because you even know now, while head-to-head contact is prohibited, a man can still take his helmet and barrel into your chest head first. Now, that may not feel good for you, but for certain, if he hits it wrong, it's not going to be good for him. And the second thing they were trying to propose over the protection for the individual was somebody needs to start keeping records from the time the kid starts playing football all the way through his adulthood, and the third time he gets a concussion, he's out. Done. Because of the research they found with the devastating, debilitating effects that concussions have on professional athletes, as they're finding when they get into their mid-40s to their early 50s. Some of them are in wheelchairs, some of them are blitzed mentally because of multitude of concussions that have up to this point been treated very cavalierly by the medical staff on all these teams. Now everything is switching around. I say all that to say this. It mentions helmet here in this reference. Helmet in this reference. The helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, you know, a helmet is, can I risk being obvious? A helmet is worn and is designed to protect the head, not the feet. Would you agree with me? A helmet is worn to protect the head. Where do you suppose the battle for your hope is? Day by day by day, it's the head. The battle for sustained hope through your life, as you live the Christian life and you undergo the rigors of the Christian life, is the battle for your hope is in your head. The devil will assault your mind and your heart, your thought processes, to get you sidetracked, to place you on the shelf, or to minimize your impact and certainly dull the tone of your epistle of life. Now, it is true that when people either write a biography or somebody does it for them, autobiography or another biography, that they generally tend to write everything about the person's life, including all the warts, the moles, the blemishes that go along with all the other virtues. And I suppose that's acceptable. But this epistle that Paul speaks about can do better or do much better, be much better without all the warts and moles attached. And those come by constant assault on your mental perspective that can only be guarded if you have on the helmet. Now, in Ephesians 6, it talks about the helmet, too, as being necessary armor for the soldier of Christ. But go back there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 again. And let me give you four things that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, writes on the pages of your epistle, if indeed you are a shibboleth Christian. If indeed shibboleth, genuine, and you find these things beginning at verse number 6, there are probably more in here, but verse 6 I picked these up. You became, says he to these Thessalonians, you became followers of us. Now, can I make this comment? This maybe was true 25, 35 years ago in fundamental Christian circles, where the young people of that day did not gag at this prospect here when somebody said, you became followers of us. The young people today who claim Christ as their Savior resist with all of their hearts the cookie-cutter Christian mentality, where you see children deliberately trying to carve their own niche out in Christian life, purposely trying not to bear the same imprint or impression of their parents or their grandparents. They want to cut a new path for themselves. They want to be original. And they think that to be virtuous. The apostle says, ye became followers of us. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with a daughter following a godly Christian mother, or a son following a godly Christian father or a grandparent and mimicking his or her way of things. Nothing wrong with that. Essential, though, is the one who is doing the leading is following Christ. He says, you became followers of us and of, most importantly, and of the Lord. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep, the shibboleth Christians, hear my voice and they follow me. They follow me. I don't mind following a mentor if that mentor is following Christ. Now, should a 63-year-old man have a mentor? What say ye? What do you say? I don't mind that. I think good comes out of that. At the very least, every person 63 years old or 26 years old or whatever ought to have a godly Christian influence where there is knife sharpening knife, iron sharpening iron. Ought to have that. First thing you see in verse 6, they followed. They were followers. And then you look, verse 7, you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Now I look at verse number 8. And I see again that these people, in following Christ, had burned into their soul the last commandment that the Lord gave before He went to heaven. And that commandment is in Matthew 28. Go and teach, disciple all nations. Teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Baptize them and so forth and so on. They were sowers of the Word. They were sowers of the Word of God. You know, that's what you and I are just simply responsible to do. Your responsibility and mine is not to bring converts. Can't do it if we would. Impossible. But what we are responsible to do is take the living Word, the seed of the Word, and sow the seed into the hearts and minds of those, any of those who will hear you. Those closest to you, those further out from you. That's what we're responsible to do. God is the God of the harvest. We're the sowers. And these Thessalonians were sowers. And they were pretty comprehensive. You sounded out the word of the Lord. In every place your faith to God is spread abroad. Every place. They were non-discriminatory in their gospel presentation. And that's what we need to be concerned about too. Then, in verse 9, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve. To serve. They were servers. The living and true God. You know, there's a lot of service that goes on in a local church when the congregation meets. And when the congregation isn't gathered together. There's a lot that goes on by way of service. Where you live and what you do when you're Monday through Saturday away from the house of God. Serve. They had burned into their soul a servant-like spirit. Modeled probably right after what is described of the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. A servant-like spirit. And basically undergirding all this in verse 10, talks about waiting for His Son from heaven. They were waiters. So four things. They were followers. They were followers of the Lord. They were sowers of the Word. They were servants of the Lord. And they were waiters for the Lord. They waited. Wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Do you believe, as you sit here tonight, about the reality of the wrath to come? That's a theological fact. But does it rise beyond theory, theological theory? The wrath is coming. And before it breaks out, Jesus is coming. And we wait for Him. Today is a good day. Today is a great day for the Lord Jesus to come. I think. You? We wait for Him, though. And this waiting is not sort of like a passive, indifferent, casual, ho-hum, He'll get here when He's ready. No, this, where the Spirit of the Lord is writing on the pages of your heart, this waiting is passionate. This waiting purifies. Because we live in the reality of God's spoken Word. And He's all, and when you walk by faith, it is essentially living and walking in such a way to live in the reality of what God has said in the past as though it has already come to pass. And He's already committed. Jesus is coming. And so we wait. We wait expectantly. Now, if indeed we go back to that novel that is being written, those three essentials, faith, hope, and love, all linked together. The prominent one is love. And from that, all the other elements of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5 follow through. And if the Spirit of God is writing, not with ink, but with His own holy impress in your heart, these evidences are part of the life of the Shibboleth Christian. You can't fake these things. You really can't fake them. And I really believe this to be true. We're at the age in the church age now where there's not even a shame or a blush to try to hide the fact anymore that they are not present. It just certain things are assumed. Terribly, terribly so. But remember this. When you get down to the end of the book, may it be able to be said about your novel, about the reality of Holy Spirit love in your heart, and by this shall all men know that you are His disciple, a Shibboleth follower of Christ. Not so much is it that we are worried about what you say, because your life and my life speaks louder than anything we might ever say. And there's where we need to take care of what it is that's being written and what is being revealed to the people around us in the novel, which is your life. Would you pray with me, please?